word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're a gracious God. You've done amazing things for us in so many ways, but especially in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this part of your word, may you stir us up to appropriate thanksgiving toward you for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, have you ever seen those TV shows where someone surprises a person who's had a tough time and they do something amazing for them which they just had never expected? Maybe they renovate their house, or they pay off their house, or they send them on some incredible family trip to Disneyland or something like this. There's just this massive, unexpected act of generosity toward this person or peoples that just weren't expecting it. So there used to be a run of those sorts of shows actually a little while back. And then, of course, what they do is they put the microphone in the person's face and they ask them questions like, how do you feel? What's going through your head right now? And what they're trying to get from that person is a sense of the person's response to this incredible thing that they have just experienced. And of course, usually the person has a few things to say, obviously, thank you and so on. But often the sense that you get is that the person is just, you know, they're just searching for words to try to express how shocked and thankful and amazed and overwhelmed they are by the generosity that's been showed to them. They're trying as best as they can to respond appropriately to this generosity that's been shown to them, but there's just this sense in which they just really don't know where to start. And you know, that's the kind of thing that is happening here in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through to 29. Here in this passage, David has just been told of immeasurable grace that God is going to show him and that God is going to show his family. David, we saw last time, has offered to build God a house, a temple, but instead, God responds, oh no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you a great household, a great family lineage, a kingly lineage that will last forever and through whom great blessing is going to come. This is the promise that God has just made to David. And David is startled. He's open-jawed. And in verses 18 through to 29, David goes in before the Lord and he seeks in some way or another in prayer to God to just articulate his overwhelming sense of gratitude for what it is that God has done for him. And you can see him just kind of grasping for words to properly express his wonder. Verse 18, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? This was a small thing in your sight. Verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? You see, he's searching for words to come somewhere near expressing appropriate thanks for what it is that God has done for him. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever tried to communicate God's grace, maybe God's grace, communicate God's grace to somebody else, and yet you've just felt like none of the words that you can use can possibly come close to expressing the magnitude of God's grace towards sinners. I've felt that often. I feel that often. Whenever I preach the gospel, I'm searching for words to try to express the greatness of what it is that God has done, and I always feel like I'm coming short. And that's how David is feeling here. David here is responding to God's grace. And if you want to summarize what he's saying, essentially what he's saying is, who is like our God? Is there anyone that comes close to our God, Yahweh God, the God of the Bible? And of course, the answer is obvious, certainly not. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. There's nobody like our God. That's the response of David as he contemplates God's grace toward him. And so as we look at this passage, my prayer for you is that this truly would be a time of worship. As we look at this passage, my prayer for you and for me is that as we reflect on David's response to God's grace, that we would be stimulated by that, and that we would be stirred up to just respond in some small measure to God's great grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And so we are looking then at responding to God's grace, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through to 29. And we're going to divide this up into four headings. Four headings. Firstly, the wonder of God's grace. The wonder of God's grace. Here in this section, David is breathless about God's grace toward him. And he refers firstly to past grace in verse 18, and then he refers to future grace. Notice his reference to past grace in verse 18. We read there, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David's saying, I just can't believe this. How is it that you've brought me thus far, so far? I can't believe what you've done for me. You remember how it all went, if you know the story. David was the last of eight boys, runt of the family, if you like. He was just a shepherd boy, an insignificant job, no social status there, quite the opposite. And God takes this boy, an insignificant shepherd boy, and you remember even his family didn't think he was worth bringing in from the field when the prophet Samuel comes to visit. And God takes this insignificant shepherd boy and he makes him to be ruler over all of God's people. God had said so much up there in verse 8 of the chapter. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. That's what God had done. And you remember the journey to get there. There's so many threats and risks to David's life, but God got him there. And David, here, before he says anything else, turns to God and he says, but Lord, you've already done all of this for me. That was grace enough. That was grace enough. Who am I, O Lord, that you should have done all this to me? We have that famous hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, a former slave trader whom God turns around and saves by his great mercy. And how does John Newton begin that hymn? He begins it in this way. He says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me. Who was I? John Newton says, that you should show me such grace. But he did. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. And friends, as we remember what we once were like, and perhaps even the many ways in which we still fail to be what we are meant to be, it inspires in us gratitude, does it not? It's so easy to forget where we once came from. But David had not forgotten, had he? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he writes, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he goes on, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see the way that he's encouraging them to remember where they came from? And that's what David here is doing. Lord, you've shown me such grace. You've brought me such far, so far. And friends, I want to say to you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that the Christians that are here, it's not that we are any better than anyone else. I mean, anyone here that's a Christian is a Christian simply because God has shown grace to wretches such as us. He's shown us kindness. He's shown us mercy, though we didn't deserve it. And that's what we take joy in, and that's what we want for others also. We know that we were once a long way from God. We were rebels against him. But God has shown us grace through Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us our sins, and that's what we want for others. This is past grace. And on top of this, David goes on, and he says, but on top of this past grace, Lord, now, O God, you are showing me future grace. We read in verses 19 and 20. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? For what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You see here, David's looking for words to express his gratitude. And he says, as if what you already did wasn't enough, now you've promised me grace into the future. You've promised to bless my house, my kingly line, into the future. It's amazing, God. He's noting promises of future grace, and he's overawed. Several weeks ago here in Everton Park, we looked at the idea of becoming a child of God, didn't we? And we touched on Romans chapter 8 at that time. And you might remember the way that it describes us there, we who have trusted in Christ, that now we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're an heir of all that Christ is heir of. We inherit all the riches of the eternal kingdom of God. And Paul goes on in that chapter, he articulates the great value of what is coming. He says in verse 18 of that chapter, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's such glory that awaits us, he says. And then he goes on in that chapter and he tells of creation itself. Creation itself, he says, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's going to be a new world, he says. And he says, and you can be sure that if God gave his son for you, if he gave his very son for you, surely if he's done that, he's going to give everything else to you too. It's this wonderful passage that articulates future grace that God has in store for his people. And friends, as we lay hold of the promises of God, and as we itemize the future grace that God has in store for his people, surely it must move us toward the kind of breathless praise that David entered into. Lord, as if it was a small thing that you've done for someone like me in the past, in addition, you promised all of this to me as well. I'm just in awe. Where are the words to describe all of that? Now, what more can I say to you? This is the wonder of grace. And then we come secondly to the greatness of God's name. And we see this there in verses 18 through, in verses 21 and following. We read there, verse 21. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David says there that all these amazing things came directly from God's heart. Okay, he says, according to your own heart, you've done all of these great things. They're an expression of what God is like. That's what he's saying. It's not that God showed grace to David because David deserved. Absolutely not. He simply showed grace because that's the kind of God that he is. He's a gracious God. And so what God has done proves his character. This is why David goes on. And in verse 22, he says, therefore, okay, notice the therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. See, David there is saying that God's actions show his character. He's a great God. There's nobody like him. No one shows this kind of grace. It just proves how great God is. In fact, in the next verse, David goes on and he highlights this again, verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a great name? David says, and what about your people Israel? You've redeemed them. You've made them unique among the nations. What great grace, he says. And then he notes that all of this does what? It reflects upon God. It gives God a great name. All of this reflects upon God. And so you see, the great grace of God towards sinners such as us ultimately reflects on the greatness of his name. It proves the greatness of his character. And friends, this is where we're meant to end up as we reflect on the grace of God toward us. As you reflect on the grace of God toward you, ultimately that reflection is meant to lead you back to God. You see, if I reflect on the grace of God toward me, and if the great fruit of reflecting on the grace of God toward me is just leaving me thinking only about myself, I'm so loved, I'm so cherished. If that's the great fruit of reflecting on God's grace, then it hasn't actually produced the ultimate fruit that it's meant to produce. No, the truth of God's grace, yes, it does remind me that I'm loved and how thankful we are for that. But it is meant to go further than that. The truth of God's grace toward me is meant to find its endpoint in God. As I reflect on the grace of God toward me, ultimately, I'm meant to be reminded of the greatness of God. Who is like this God? Who shows this kind of grace? You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. See, this is why we like to reflect on God's grace here, friends. We don't like to reflect on God's grace because of some kind of egotistical impulse where we simply like to feel all warm and cuddled. Again, I'm not saying that it's bad to have a sense of God's love. It's good to have a sense of God's love. It really is. But it's important for us to reflect on God's grace because where we understand God's grace rightly, ultimately it will redound to his glory. Understanding God's grace is the groundwork for the proclamation of his great name. And friends, if you want to be more fervent in your proclamation of the greatness of God's name, if you want to be a more fervent worshipper, if you want to be a more fervent evangelist, if you want to be someone who has the greatness of God's name on your lips, can I tell you that the most basic thing that you need is a deep and a profound sense of God's grace toward you? Can I tell you that the best evangelists that I have known, the ones that seem to get into a conversation at every opportunity, at work, with the family, when they're socialising, when they're on the train, when they're in the public toilets. Can I tell you that the best evangelists that I have known have been those, it's just so obvious that they've been overpowered by a sense of God's grace toward them. It's been the case time and time again, and I've been so rebuked by that. In the people that I've seen have just been such great sharers of God's word. They've been gripped by God's grace toward them, and they want to tell others about the greatness of God's name. Understanding God's grace is what drives them to declare the greatness of his name. This is the greatness of God's name. And then we come thirdly to the privilege of God's people, the privilege of God's people. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Okay, we've touched on verse 23 already, but let me read it again. Verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. David there is continuing to exult in God's grace, and he says in effect, okay, who on this planet has actually experienced the kind of privilege that your people have experienced, God? It's just unfathomable the kind of privileges that your people have experienced. What's the privilege that we've been granted? Well, he says the great privilege that we've been granted is redemption, he says. We've been redeemed from Egypt, and we've been redeemed for God, he says. Notice those two things there at the end of verse 23. It says that your people were redeemed for yourself from Egypt, he says. For yourself from Egypt. We are redeemed from something, and we are redeemed for something. Now, the people of Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. In other words, they were redeemed from slavery and bondage there. And the Bible uses that as a picture of the redemption that we receive in Jesus from our slavery to sin. Before we trust in Jesus, we are in slavery and bondage to sin. We were slaves of sin in the sense that even the good that we do is not out of love toward God. We're just living for ourselves. And we're in bondage to sin too, in the sense that there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to get us out of this terrible situation that we're in. Nothing that we can do is good enough to actually save us from our sins. Because God requires perfection, absolute perfection, and we've all fallen short of that. And so we're in slavery and we're in bondage to our sin. But in Jesus Christ, what God does is he pays for our sin with his blood, so that we are no longer condemned. And through faith in Jesus, what God does is he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to help us start following him. And so all of a sudden, we're like a slave that's been set free. We're like the people of Israel who'd been redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. By trusting in Christ, we are redeemed from our bondage to sin. Also, by trusting in Christ, we are redeemed not only from our sin, but we are redeemed for God. Okay, notice in verse 23, the way that it tells that the people of Israel are redeemed for yourself from Egypt. Okay, redemption isn't just negative. Redemption is also positive. We are redeemed for someone. We are redeemed for God. You see, oftentimes the reason why, someone ended up in great debt, in a slave, was because of a great debt. We become slaves because of our debt. But what could happen if you're in slavery is someone else could come along and they could pay off that debt for you. They could pay off that debt so that you could be released from slavery. And that's what God has done. He pays our debt in Jesus Christ. He pays for our sin in Jesus Christ so that we can be released from our slavery to sin. And the idea here is that God, having paid for our debt and brought us out of slavery, then does something. What he does is he then claims us as his own. We become his. That's the positive side of redemption. Now, this positive side of things comes out more strongly in verse 24, where it says, verse 24, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." The idea there is that there is this very special bond between God and his people. They are his people and he is their God. They've been redeemed for him, is the idea. You know, the great covenant promise down through the ages was this. This was the great covenant promise down through the ages. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Can you think about it under Abraham? Genesis 17 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants the land," and so on. "And I will be their God," he says. That was the great promise. It's there under Abraham. And it's there under Moses as well, Exodus chapter 6. "I will take you as my people and I will be your God," he says. It's repeated here under David. It says, "For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." And it's repeated in the New Covenant as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "You are the temple of the living God," says Paul. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the great covenant promise of God. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And David grasped this. He grasped what a privileged people we are. We've been redeemed not only from bondage, but we've been redeemed for God. It doesn't get much better than that. Okay, it's as if the person who redeems you out of slavery then marries you. That's the sort of idea. Okay, the person who redeems you out of slavery then marries you. What a privileged people we are. "Who is like your people?" says David. Is there anyone in the world who's under that kind of privilege? There's nobody like that. And friends, I think this sense of privilege is something that we're meant to hang on to. That our God has so privileged us. I think it's something that we're meant to continue to keep in view. It's so important for us because it helps us get through those times when in one way or another it may seem as if we're missing out. The non-Christian friend, they just seem like they have it so easy in life. Or perhaps the Christian friend. You have friends and just one thing after another seems to have gone right for them. It seems to have fallen into place for them. But it hasn't been so for you. And they're a Christian, but you're a Christian too. And after a while, the temptation there is toward resentment, isn't there? It's a temptation toward grumbling. And it can get us down, can't it? And I think at times like that, the privilege of simply being one of God's people, it's such a helpful thing to meditate on. It's such a helpful thing to spend time in. "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself?" Who's like that? Who gets that kind of privilege? Can't believe it. "For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." That's amazing. This is the privilege of God's people. And then we come finally to the pleading of God's promise. And we see this there in verses 25 through to 29. Now what David does here is he refers back to the things that God has promised. And then what he does is he asks God to fulfill the very things that he has promised, that he said that he would do. Okay, have a look at verse 25. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." He's saying, Lord, would you do as you've said you're going to do? Get the same thing in verse 26. "So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established." Now, David there is asking him to establish his house. And he explains why in verses 27 through to 29, why he wants him to establish his house. Why? Because it's what God has promised. Verse He goes on, verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true." He's citing God's words, "and you have promised this goodness to your servant." He's citing his promises. "Now, therefore, please, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Okay, you see what's going on here. Just again and again and again, David is saying, "God, this is what you've said that you're going to do. You're going to establish my house. So please, Lord, establish my house. Do as you've said you're going to do. Keep your promises." What David's doing here is David is pleading with God on the basis of his promises. That's what he's doing. He's pleading with God on the basis of his promises. And that's an excellent pattern for prayer. That's how we're meant to pray. Now, sometimes the temptation is to think, God's promised something, therefore I don't need to bother praying about it. But actually, that's the very opposite of how God wants us to think. In the Bible, the greatest incentive to pray for something is exactly because God has promised it. That's how it works. The greatest incentive to pray for something is exactly because God has promised it. You think of Jesus when he's teaching the disciples how to pray. What does he teach them to pray? Well, he teaches them to pray, among other things, that God's kingdom would come. Is God's kingdom going to come? Absolutely. The theme is just reinforced again and again and again in the Bible, including here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This was one of the great promises to David, that there was going to come a kingdom from him that would last forever. God's kingdom is going to come. And it's already back here in this passage. But are we still meant to pray for it? Sure we are. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come," he says. "Please, Lord, bring in this kingdom that you've promised that you're going to bring in." That's the way that we're meant to pray. See, the promises of God are not meant to discourage us in prayer. They're meant to embolden us in prayer. That's how it's meant to work. We come to God praying with confidence because as we pray for things, we are able to point God back to his promises and say, "Look, Lord, here is your word. See, I'm only asking you to do the very things that you've promised you will do." Prayer is emboldened by the promises of God. Charles Simeon puts it in this way. He says that the promises of God are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. They are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. Now, obviously, I know that there are things that we pray for where, okay, sometimes we're not exactly sure whether or not God's promised it. And so I'm not saying we can't pray for those things, but we leave those things in God's hands. But where we are able in prayer to claim particular promises of God, it's a wonderful thing to do. It gives us confidence in prayer. You see, where we lay before God his promises, what we're doing is we're engaging in an act of faith. We're saying, "Lord, this is your word, this is your promise, and because I believe you, because I trust you, because I trust in your promises, therefore, I'm going to ask you to fulfill these promises." It's an act of faith. We're saying, "Lord, I believe that you're a promise-keeping God. So, Lord, please fulfill these promises just as you said that you will." And so it's good to ask God to continue to grow us and to continue to mature us as Christians. It's good to ask God not to allow the enemy to prevail over the church. It's good to ask God to give us grace to be able to respond in a godly way to the present trial that we're going through. It's good to ask God not to leave us, nor to forsake us, to help his people to continue on in faith, to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. It's good to ask God all these things, because all of these things are things that God has promised that he will do. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And so as we face all of the insecurities of this life, we have something firm that we're able to hold on to: God's promises. And so we take these promises back to him and we enter into prayer with confidence. What an amazing God that we have. We have an amazing God. We have a God who has shown us grace in the past. We have a God who promises us grace into the future. We have a God whose name is great, and who has granted his people the privilege of belonging to him, and who always keeps his promises. We have an amazing God. And so I trust that as we've spent time this morning just poring over this amazing God that you have, that you've been enriched in your love for him. And I trust that if you haven't yet come to know this God, that this is a God that you want to have as your own. And I would encourage you to seek out this God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not yet done so. We have an amazing God. Who is like our God? There is no one like our God. As David says in verse 22, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you."